always good to be here with you. Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. Matthew 16, verses 21 through 28. Hear the word of God. Looks like you stand. Please stand as our reading of God's word. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This ends our reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word you've given to us, a word which deals with serious things. And yet, Lord, we thank you for these words, which tell us of the great work of our Savior, which show us the way that you've called us to walk as we follow him. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would edify us through this word this morning. We pray that you would give us faith and repentance, that we might receive this word as we should. And as always, Father, we ask that you would be honored and glorified in the ministry of your word this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes we hear about the so-called health and wealth gospel, or called by some other name, in which we are told that if we will just be faithful enough, if we will just trust the Lord enough, that he will make us prosperous here and now in regard to earthly matters, that he will prosper us financially, he'll prosper us in our families, prosper us with good health. If we can just be obedient enough, the Lord will make us flourish in this life. And while most Christians sense that there is something that's at least not quite right about this message, a text like the one that's before us makes so clear that this is absolutely and entirely contrary to the Christian message, to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Christian life that the New Testament sets before us. Jesus here in this text calls us to follow after him, and that to follow after him, we must renounce lordship over our own lives. We deny ourselves, our own wisdom, seeking of our own pleasure, and we come after him in fellowship in his sufferings in this present life. And this is certainly a serious message that we cannot hear without feeling its weight. And yet at the same time, this text does not present this message as a burden, but as one that we take up gladly as we recognize the blessings that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we will look first at verses 21 through 23, and then we will consider the words that Jesus speaks to all his disciples in the final verses of our text. Well, as we come to verse 21, we see that from that time, Jesus begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, and after that, to be raised up. And we want to note for a moment this note that the text makes, that it's from this time that Jesus begins to teach this message. Now, up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has not taught clearly that he has to go and to be betrayed, to suffer, and to be killed. There have been many hints about this, but here it is that Jesus begins to teach us clearly. And actually, from this point on, it will be a common theme in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we may wonder, what is there something special about this time? Why now that Jesus begins to teach this explicitly? Well, if we consider the previous text, and I believe the last time I was here in this pulpit, I preached these previous verses in which Jesus asked his disciples first who other people say that he was, and then he asks them who they say that he is. And Peter answers for the disciples, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so actually here, for the first time in the Gospel of Matthew, someone confesses clearly, explicitly, that Jesus is the Messiah. And the Lord affirms that this is a good answer that Peter gives. And so in a way, this is a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus' identity as the long-promised Messiah is brought into clear light. And at that point, Jesus also tells his disciples that he is going to build a church. And this church is going to be built on a firm foundation. The powers of death and hell will not be able to conquer it. And this church is going to administer the keys of the kingdom, unlocking the gates of heaven itself. And it's at this time that Jesus begins to talk about his coming suffering in Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that when Jesus' identity as the Messiah is first revealed clearly in these previous verses, the first thing Jesus wants to talk about is his church that he's building, which emphasizes how important the church is. And at the same time, what Jesus says about the church, in some ways, it fits exactly what we would expect if Jesus is who Peter has just confessed him to be. We would expect this church to be something great. We would expect it to be so strong that it would prevail against sin, death, and hell. We would expect that it would minister a great message that would show the way of salvation. All that makes really good sense. And yet, now Jesus gives a message. He communicates something that is not at all expected. It's not what we would expect a great Messiah to do or to experience, to go to Jerusalem, to suffer, to be beaten, to be wrongly condemned, to be crucified. This is not what we would expect from the one who is the Lord's chosen one. And when we consider that, we can have at least a little bit of sympathy for Peter. Because when Peter hears Jesus say this, in verse 22, we read that Peter takes Jesus aside. So in private now, he talks to Jesus, and he rebukes Jesus and says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." We can sympathize at least a little bit because this is an unexpected message. and one that does not seem to fit what the Messiah, the great Son of God and Son of Man, should experience. And yet, though we can sympathize with Peter in a way, it is still rather shocking to consider what Jesus says to Jesus. Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. And now he takes it upon himself to take Jesus aside like a little child and to rebuke him and to tell him that, you know, Jesus, this is the way it's actually going to happen, not the way that you're saying it. It's a little hard to read that. And yet, if that's hard to read, it may be even harder to read the very next words, how Jesus responds back to Peter in verse 23, because Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Well, Peter, in the previous text, has proclaimed Jesus Messiah and Son of God, and then turns around and rebukes him. Peter, or Jesus, in the previous text, called Peter, well, he called him Peter, the rock on whom the church would be built. And now Jesus turns and calls him Satan. What is Jesus doing in referring to Peter in this way? Well, Peter was the rock insofar as he was an apostle who was confessing Christ. But here he is Satan insofar as Peter now becomes an adversary to Christ, standing in his way, trying to turn him from the path that he had to walk. You see, Satan is not really a personal name. Whatever your first name is, that's your personal name. Satan is not really the devil's first name. Satan is really a title, and it means the adversary. He's the one who stands in the way of God and his people. And you may remember the famous story. It's told earlier in Matthew and in other gospel accounts, how Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days at the beginning of his public ministry. And during those 40 days, Satan came to him and Satan tempted him. And what was Satan doing? Well, an important part of what Satan was doing there was trying to turn Jesus from the path that his Father had called him to walk. You see, think about the temptations that Satan put before Jesus. And in a lot of ways, they were about immediate gratification. Right? Eat bread now. Throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple and have public honor now. Bow before me, Satan said to Jesus, and I will give you political power now. But that was not the path that Jesus had to walk. It wasn't the path of glory and honor and power now. It was a path of ministry, of service, of suffering now. Satan tried to turn Jesus from that path. He was the adversary to Jesus and the way of God. And you see, Peter is now, he's now speaking as Satan spoke. He is seeking to turn Jesus away from the way of the cross. You notice also in verse 23, Jesus says to Peter, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So it's not just Satan's way that Peter is following here with his words. It's the human way, we might say. Because Peter's reaction is one that we can all understand. It is the natural human reaction. There is nothing natural in our way of thinking, to our human wisdom, about the Son of God going to the cross and being beaten and condemned and crucified. That's not something that human wisdom understands. What is it that we are missing? What is it that Peter didn't understand? And we might say that the basic problem of human sin is what Peter wasn't thinking of. It's what we are so quick to forget. We all have a very basic problem. We are sinners before the sight of a holy and just God, and we do not know the way to be reconciled. We do not know the way to be right before God. Nothing we can do to make things right. And yet God, in his wisdom, he knew a way. He knew how to reconcile sinners to himself. And it was the way of the cross. It was the way of his own son taking on the burden of our sin, his own son drinking the cup of God's wrath, that we might be forgiven, that we might stand right before our Father. Perhaps you remember the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul explains that the way of the cross, it's foolishness to this world. It's an offense and a stumbling block to this world. It's not something we understand with our human wisdom, but it is, the cross is the wisdom and the power of God. And that's what Peter was missing. That is what we are so inclined to miss. And yet Jesus knows that this is the path he must walk if he is to rescue us and reconcile us to his Father. And so Jesus does not listen to that way of Peter, to the way of Satan, the adversary. And yet you also see here in verse 23 that although this is a kind of a rebuke back to Peter, after Peter had rebuked him, there's also a word of grace that Jesus speaks to Peter, even in these words that may strike us as it seems so harsh in a way. The very first words that Peter or that Jesus speaks to Peter, "Get behind me." You notice that Jesus doesn't say to him, "Go away from me. You are no longer my disciple." But you see, "Get behind me," he is telling Peter to get back in his proper place. It is not for Peter to go out in front. It is not for Peter to know the wise path that Jesus must walk. He calls Peter to get back in his proper place, to get behind him. And then as we come to the second part of our text, verses 24 through 28, Jesus now turns back to all his disciples. He's no longer just speaking to Peter, but he says to all his disciples, he begins by saying, "If anyone would come after me," and it's important to note that these are exactly the words that he has just spoken to Peter. It's a little confusing, perhaps, because in the English Standard Version, which I'm preaching from, the text translates these words a little differently. In verse 23, it's, "Get behind me, Satan." In verse 24, it's, "If anyone would come after me." But it's the same phrase in the original Greek. It's the same thing. As Jesus has just said to Peter, "Get behind me." So now he says, "If anyone would get behind me." If anyone would not seek to go out front with their own wisdom, but would come after me and follow in the path of divine wisdom, the path that Jesus himself is walking, Jesus says this, "Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." These are well-known words that Jesus speaks. And they are clearly meant as a kind of a summary of the Christian life that we are called to live. We who look to Christ, Christ crucified, Christ who persevered in the path that the Father set before him. These words that Jesus speaks here, they've sort of come into our ordinary English language. It's not just Christians who use these phrases, deny yourself or take up your cross. We hear even non-Christians talking about the cross that they have to bear. Maybe it's a health concern that they have, or it's a challenge at work that they need to deal with. You know, we all have our crosses that we have to bear, right? But Jesus is not talking here about the kind of ordinary trials that we all have, whether health concerns or challenges at work. Jesus is talking about something much more serious. than the ordinary trials of life, as challenging as those might be. Jesus says first that if anyone would come after him, that person must deny himself. He is calling us to renounce lordship over our own lives. We are no longer our own masters if we are coming after our Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer to pursue our own wisdom, to make that our norm, our standard. We deny ourselves and we acknowledge that someone else is our master. And as we do that, Jesus calls us also to take up our cross. What does it mean, we wonder, to deny ourselves, to renounce our own wisdom, and to acknowledge Jesus as our only Lord? It means that we must have fellowship with him in his sufferings. The cross here is not just any particular kind of, any random suffering that we might have to undergo. It is particularly a fellowship in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us, if we are to come after him, if we are to deny ourselves, we will share in the sufferings of our Lord in this life. And we have to recognize, brothers and sisters, that there is something different here in the message that our Old Testament brothers and sisters heard under Moses. And this is part of the reason why this is so difficult for the disciples to grasp at first. Why, even as this message is repeated later in Matthew, they have a hard time coming to grips with it. You see, under the Old Testament law, how many times God came to his people and said, if you are obedient, if you are faithful to me, I will bless you. I will make your crops grow. I will give you many children. I will give you victory over your enemies. If you are faithful to me, you obey my law. That was how God promised to deal with his people under the old covenant. But we do not find those promises under the new covenant. There are no promises under the new covenant that if we are faithful and obedient, that God is going to prosper us in this life, in the things of this world, the wealth of this world, the work of this world. In fact, Jesus assures us almost the opposite. If we come after Jesus and we faithfully follow him, we will have fellowship in his sufferings and we will suffer loss in this present life. And what exactly does that mean? What does it mean for you in your particular concrete earthly existence? There's no way that I can tell you that specifically. I don't know, you don't know, and no one else knows except the Lord. But even in the Gospel of Matthew itself, we do get some idea. For many of Jesus' disciples, the ones who heard these words originally, for many of them and for countless Christians for 2,000 years since, it has literally meant martyrdom. They denied themselves and took up their cross unto death for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us wants to be put to death for the sake of Christ. We do not seek to be put to death for the sake of Christ. Most of us, perhaps even all of us, will not be put to death. But if you come after the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you are volunteering your lives for his service. We know earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus said to someone who wanted to follow him, he said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To follow the Lord Jesus means you may have to give up your home for the sake of him. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, Jesus said to a particular man, a particular wealthy man, sell what you possess and follow me. None of us wants to give up all of our earthly wealth for the sake of Christ, but if you wish to come after Jesus, you volunteer all of your earthly possessions for him and his service. Matthew 19 also refers to those who give up brothers or sisters or father or mother or children for my name's sake. None of us wants to give up family for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we all have to recognize that as important as our commitments to our family are, as important as our family relationships are, if it comes down to it, we must be willing to give up brothers and sisters, mother and father, children, for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We put everything at the Lord's service, and he decides how he will put those things to use in his perfect wisdom. Well, brothers and sisters, it is difficult not to feel the weight of this message. If you don't feel the weight of this message, it's tempting to say you probably haven't been paying attention for the last 5 or 10 minutes. This is a hard message. And so we praise the Lord that he recognizes that we feel the weight of this. And in the final verses of this text, in verses 26 or 25 through 28, the Lord encourages us. The Lord helps to put these things in perspective so that we do not hear this message as a burden, so that we do not hear this as a message that is sorrowful, that should make us lament. These final verses remind us of what we have in Christ, so that this following after Jesus is not a burden, but a joy for us, something to be undertaken in gratitude for the grace that we have in Christ. Consider first in verses 25 and 26, Jesus helps us understand what's really valuable. Let me read these verses again. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? What is Jesus helping us understand here? Well, we might consider, what is it that we might withhold from the Lord Jesus? What is it that we have that we would not be willing to sacrifice for the sake of the Lord Jesus? Well, whatever that is, apparently that is something that we would consider more valuable than the Lord himself and his kingdom. Well, we need to consider that. We need to consider what is it that we consider truly valuable. Well, consider a kind of an example from earthly life, from our ordinary life. I mean, this is not something that hopefully that we experience every day, but if you can envision yourself in the unfortunate situation of being mugged and someone puts a gun to your head and says, your wallet, or I'm pulling the trigger, what would you choose? Now, I'm not trying to give you any kind of concrete, practical advice about exactly what to do here, but there might be some things going through your mind. Now, would you say, you know what? I want to keep my wallet. So go ahead, pull the trigger. Now, how much sense would that really make? Now, if that mugger pulls the trigger, How much are you going to be able to enjoy the wonderful contents in your wallet? What good will it do you if you're not alive anymore? And that's just a simple way of saying, your life is the most valuable thing you have, isn't it, in this world? If for no other reason, for the simple reason that you can't enjoy anything else if you don't have that. Well, what about when it comes to the Lord Jesus? And it comes to Him, following Him. Well, we realize, don't we, that believing in the Lord, following after the Lord, that is a matter of life and death. And not just a matter of this present life, not just a matter of how long our present hearts are going to keep beating. It is a matter, ultimately, of everlasting life, of true life. And Scripture makes very clear that apart from the Lord Jesus, we do not have true life. We do not have hope of everlasting life. Apart from Jesus, we lie under the judgment of God. Well, brothers and sisters, if you do not have life, if you do not have that life which is really life, as Scripture puts it, what good are all those other things that you might choose over the Lord Jesus? What good are they going to do you? How much will you be able to enjoy your wonderful home and all that great money and all your precious time and even your family? How much will you be able to enjoy them if you lie for ages everlasting under the judgment, the condemnation of God? You see, brothers and sisters, there is nothing more valuable than that life, that true life that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What would you value over that? What good will those things do you in the end? And if that does not put things into helpful perspective for us, the Lord adds something else in verse 27. He says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." In a way, if verses 25 and 26 help us to understand what's really valuable, here Jesus helps us to understand the time. Understand the time. The call that Jesus puts before us in verse 24, which we considered earlier, the call that Jesus puts before us entails loss in this present life, perhaps great loss in this present life. You cannot follow after Jesus without giving up things that we would otherwise consider of great value. And there is no promise in the New Testament that we are going to get compensated in this life for all those things that we lose. There's no promise that what you give up for the sake of Christ, you are going to get back here and now in like kind. And yet Jesus reminds us here that there is a day coming. There is a day when the Son of Man, he himself, is going to come with the angels in the glory of his Father. And on that day is the final judgment, when he will repay each person according to what he has done. Jesus here is, you understand, he is not providing us the way of justification here, that if we just follow him well enough, he is going to reward us with everlasting life. You see this call here, this reminder of the final judgment, of the repayment at the end of the ages, it is a means of comforting you in your affliction. It is a way of comforting you in the loss which you undergo in this life for the sake of Christ. Do not be tempted to think, when you suffer loss here and now, that the Lord doesn't see, that he doesn't know. If you are persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ, if you suffer loss because of injustice for the name of Christ, the Lord knows. And on that last day, he will see that everything is made right for you, his people. There is not any loss that you suffer here and now that the Lord does not know how to pay back in a way that far exceeds our earthly imaginations. The Lord will make all things right. He will be sure that you do not suffer loss in an ultimate sense for whatever loss you suffer here and now. He calls himself here again the Son of Man. This is the title that he called himself at the beginning of the previous text when he asked people and then his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? I want to remind you of Daniel chapter 7. This is where this title, the Son of Man, comes from in the Old Testament. I just want to read two verses from Daniel 7. This is the vision that Daniel sees. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, on that last day that Jesus is talking about at the end of Matthew 16, this is what we will see. This is what we will experience. We will see the Son of Man coming in the glory of his everlasting kingdom. And brothers and sisters, you have a share in that kingdom, that glory, that honor, that wealth. That is yours. That is your inheritance as co-heirs with Christ. Yes, we may be called to suffer loss in this present life, but remember the time. There is a day coming when the Lord will more than compensate for anything you suffer here in this present life. And our text ends in verse 28. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that might be a little strange as we first read it. We wonder if, you know, is one of Jesus' disciples still alive today, sneaking around the earth? And that almost surely is not what Jesus is saying here. The answer may be right before us. The very next story, beginning of chapter 17, is the story of the Transfiguration, where Jesus takes three of his disciples, takes them up on the mountain, and he gives them a glimpse of his heavenly, everlasting glory. There are some standing there who would see the Son of Man in his kingdom. Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of that. A foretaste, a prelude to that glory to come. But brothers and sisters, you will see something much, much grander than what Peter, James, and John saw on that mountain. And in the midst of the afflictions of this present age, remember that that coming kingdom is yours. That Savior is yours. And he will delight to pour out upon you an everlasting share in the bounty of that kingdom. Let's pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you. How we thank you that we are yours, that you have purchased us through that perfect work of our Son. Father, how we thank you that how the devil and even his own disciples tried to turn Jesus from his path, that he was obedient unto death, the death of the cross. And we thank you that through that work, he has purchased our redemption. He has reconciled us to you. He has won a new and living way into your kingdom. Father, we thank you that you've called us to come after him. And we confess, O Lord, that We do not want to suffer in this present age. We do not want to suffer loss. We do not want to give up the things that the world considers valuable here and now. But Father, we do pray that we would be faithful, that we would be faithful even unto death, if you call us to that. Lord, we pray that as we undergo affliction in fellowship with Christ, that we would remember the value of the life that he has given us, the everlasting life he has given. May we remember the wealth and the honor and the bounty of that kingdom in which we have citizenship, even now. May we remember that our Lord is coming on the clouds of heaven. And on that day, we will not greet him as a fearful judge, but as the Savior who will welcome us into that everlasting kingdom. Father, put these things before us. Put them at the forefront of our minds and hearts, that we might be truly encouraged as we follow after our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.